out here, and I think I'm realizing what Trevor said before, where you actually feel the sun quite a bit up here. But it's not quite as hot as where we were last weekend, which was in Oregon. And, you know, I heard it was 120 degrees out in Palm Springs yesterday. Very, very hot. Well, it's still a great day. My name is Vinod. I'm an elder here at Risen Church Westside. Pastor Trevor gets the month of July off, which allows our elders the blessing of actually sharing God's word with you. It's once a year. Each Sunday, our focus is on faithfully delivering God's word so that each of us knows Jesus, grows in faith, and is transformed ever closer into Christ-likeness. Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. But before we get there, I've got a little story to tell you. It's going to resonate with a couple of people here today. About 76 years ago, the Second World War ended. Last year, they had the 75th year anniversary. It was a war that was fought between the Axis and the Allies. Most of us here weren't alive when that happened. Most of us can only tell stories about it. But the Axis, or the bad guys, and the Allies, the good guys, fought for 7 years. In the early part of the war, the Axis actually outnumbered and had better technology, better arms, et cetera, than the Allies. So the Allies had to resort to stealing signals. In today's terms, that would be like hacking, right? So they had to steal signals. And one of the things that they did was they created an organization called ULTRA. It was a combination of the Polish, the French, and the UK intelligence folk. They stole codes, and they were pretty effective at doing it. But they couldn't use it all the time because that would tip their hand. So in 1941, there was a convoy of ships that were carrying fuel. Off the coast of Portugal, there's a group of islands called the Azores. As the ships went by, they were told to go south instead of going north. But the escorts, the military escorts, ran out of fuel. So instead of going south, as he was told, the commander told the fleet to go north. Only two ships survived. Right? Pretty sad story. But that is where we are today. We're going to talk a little bit, as Austin said, about receiving the gospel. And the question is, can we deliver it? Can we act on it faithfully? It's a little bit of a hard turn here today. Over the first 14 chapters, we've talked a little bit about discipline, actually quite a bit about discipline with the Corinthians. And we've been in this book for 3 years, but you'll remember the last two because we've been at this location since then. Chapter 15 speaks about the gospel, and it focuses on speaking the gospel clearly. But in particular, it talks about the resurrection. So if you open your Bibles right now, you'll see at the top of the page, the resurrection. I lack the ability, unlike Trevor, to come up with P acronyms. There were a couple of weeks where he came up with three Ps on both weeks. But in honor of our preachers this year, we've heard from Austin, Tim, and Trevor. The acronym for my passage today, or for this passage today, it's not mine, it's God's, is AT&T. Remember, when you have questions about scripture or about life, to have at least a couple of our preachers on speed dial. Okay. So if you're taking notes, and kids, if you're in the crowd and you've got a sheet, I think most of the kids have gone off to the kids' ministry, but if you are here, there's a couple of sheets that have been prepared with fill in the blanks. So the 3 points, affection, that's what A is, for God's love for the church and for us individually. The second is truth, the truth of the gospel, as received by the Corinthians and as delivered by Paul. And the third is testimony, or how God is telling the truth, Paul telling the truth about how God worked in his life. 1 Corinthians 15, the whole chapter is about resurrection, but it's not just any resurrection. It's about the greatest truth in the world. It's about Jesus Christ's resurrection. But it's also about your resurrection, or our resurrection. A few weeks ago, as I discussed professional and personal relationships with friends of mine, we came to a consensus, and that is that the most effective relationships involve clarity. Clarity as in what is expected of us. So Paul today is going to talk a little bit about the clarity of the Corinthians and our relationship with Christ. And the challenge for the Corinthians was that they had a couple of false teachers in their midst, but false teachers who were embedded into their culture, people who they knew well. So let's read. In 1 Corinthians 15, reading from verse 1 through 11 again, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe." Starting off in verse 1 and thinking about this idea of affection, here's what it says: "Now I would remind you, brethren, of the gospel that I preached to you, of which you received and which you stand." And what is Paul trying to say here? He's proclaimed the gospel, he's proclaimed the good news to them, and they have taken it in, they've received it. But they stand in it. That's as simple as it gets. But here's why he's saying that. Now, first off, he's addressing them with a term of love. He's talking to his brothers and sisters. Now, it's not a common term in culture, but it is a common term when you're talking to brothers and sisters in Christ. It is the common term that we should be using because historically in the church, that's how we've addressed each other. It's a term of endearment. Now, the thing that he's doing here is he's addressing primarily the people who've received the gospel, and that would be Christians, people who have received it. But he's using a term that is a weak form of received. If you look at the Greek, and I'm not going to try and pronounce these words, I'm not a Greek scholar, but in comparison to 1 Thessalonians 2:13, where they actually took the word and they lived it, they brought it into their hearts, he's making a contrast here between what the Corinthians did and the Thessalonians did. So they've forgotten the essence of the gospel, or they're not teaching it faithfully. As Tim told us last week, the church had Greeks and Jewish believers, and the Jews actually were charged with teaching the gospel at home. So were the Greeks. In Judaism, there's a tradition called the oral tradition, which was equivalent to scripture. In other words, when Paul preached to them, he was delivering the word accurately. But it was never inconsistent with scripture. He wrote it down carefully. But the oral tradition, as I said, was never in conflict with scripture. So as Paul preached or proclaimed the good news, when he mentions twice in the first few verses, he's fulfilling the calling of the Great Commission. This is what Jesus commanded them to do. Matthew 28:19. He tells his apostles, "Go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you." Now, you've heard the phrase, "Actions speak louder than words." It's a phrase we use often. Another way to say this is if our beliefs are not consistent with our words, we will say one thing but do another. It became evident to Paul that their beliefs were different than what he had taught them. Now, there's a couple of reasons for this. We could speculate on it. If you look at the first 14 chapters, it shows that they actually behaved differently than they actually were taught. But for us as Christians, when we truly believe with all of our hearts, this acceptance or receiving of the gospel becomes evident in the outward expression of our faith. It's how we treat people. It's how we expect people to treat us, but how we treat people, whether they're at home or outside of it. But also note the word of the use of the word "the." It's the gospel. There is only one. St. Augustine of Hippo said this: "If you believe what you like in the gospel and you reject what you don't like, it's yourself you believe, not the gospel." In today's world, there's never been a higher premium on clarifying our doctrine, on teaching the gospel, on reminding of each other of it constantly. Our children bear the brunt of our bad habits if we fail in this regard. which makes it even more critical. I therefore really appreciate all of the Sunday school teachers, most of whom are not in here. They're out helping the kids learn a little bit more about Jesus, about the gospel. For those of us who've received the gospel and believe, the work and the teaching need to begin and end at home. That's where it starts and that's where it ends. And for the teenagers and young adults here, I've got a question. Are our distractions with social media, entertainment, social and cultural issues, and the time and attention that we give them, because we all seem to spend a fair amount of time talking about these, are those diminishing our view of God and watering down our understanding of the gospel, our faith in God? So sports analogies are fantastic, right? Especially professional sports. But I want to tell you a little story about my son. He played baseball for 9 years before he became a runner. And in training him to hit, I was with him pretty much all the time when he went out to practice. What I heard from the coaches was, keep your head still, move your feet to create a stable stance, bend your knees with the idea of creating a stable base as you hit. Because if you couldn't, if you weren't stable, didn't keep your head still, you couldn't hit well. It turns out your stance or the way that you stand is, and approaching the ball, whether fielding, batting, or catching, is critical. It's crucial. It allows you to see how the ball flies through the air, where to apprehend it, exactly where to hit it, and whether you can hit it or get hit by it. I played cricket growing up, so all of this was new to me. But even a slight change in stance, even a slight change in the way that you stand can lead to a slump, as it is with our practice of faith. Our habits, our prayer, our reading, our confession, and our community are all crucial to who we are in Christ. And our clinging to the gospel is central to that. Satan is constantly trying to twist the truth, constantly trying, as it always has been since the garden, to change things. A little lie here and a little lie there. That leads us to verse 2. So when he was talking about the gospel that they received, he says this. He says, and by which you are being saved. I'm reading from the ESV here. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So let me read that in its completeness here. I'm going to read the first two verses together. Now I would remind you, brethren, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So what is Paul saying here? Well, he's put a clause after holding fast to the gospel. Does that mean that their salvation will be taken away? No, all he's telling them is believe well, believe in the truth. There is only one gospel, don't make it yours. The first part of that, by which you are being saved, is a wonderful picture of how the good news of the gospel works in us. Because at once, it speaks to Christ's sacrifice, his death, his burial, his resurrection on the third day, as a single act of taking away our sins, all of our sins. But at the same time, it's a present and continuous work in us. As Christ continues to save us, he draws us closer. It's the act of sanctification. It's what the Orthodox Church calls theosis. It's similar to that. It's not exactly the same thing. 3 weeks ago, Trevor asked us to memorize Thomas Aquinas' definition for love. And it says, love wills the good of the other. Thomas Aquinas actually clarifies what wills means. He says it's the decision to work for the good of each other, of the other. It's a decision. And that's what love is. There's little emotion involved in that statement. When the Corinthians had received the gospel Paul gave them, he says they hold fast or cling to the truth of the gospel, otherwise it'll be in vain. And what does in vain mean? It means that their pride will take them away. If they choose to believe in a way that is not consistent with the way that he's faithfully delivered the gospel to them, it's false. It's a false gospel. In Acts 18, and this gets back to the cultural ideas here. In Acts 18, it talks about how Paul established the church through the Jewish synagogue. But he established it among the Jews and the Greeks. So he traveled there and he preached the gospel to them. And that's the idea that I want you to have in your mind as you imagine, well, how did they receive the gospel? They received it through preaching. The church is subject, though, to the historical teaching of these two groups, the Jews and the Greeks. And here's the issue at key, at focus here. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. If you look at Acts, it tells you that half the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council that led, was made up of Sadducees. In fact, in Luke, it tells us that they questioned Jesus. It says, "There come to him some Sadducees, those who would deny that there's a resurrection, and they ask him questions." So they were totally against the resurrection. They did not believe in it. Second, the Greeks had mythology that suggested that souls lived in perpetuity. Now notice, it's souls, it's not the body, it's souls. But they had a diminished view of the afterlife. In fact, they believed that the afterlife was the underworld. And they thought that souls went to places that were good, bad, or somewhere in between. They believed that the human body aged and was a seat of corruption. So they looked down on bodily resurrection. But in this manner, by listening to these two groups, by listening to, you could say in today's world, could have been social media, they were led astray by cultural practice. Without the resurrection, this is why it's key, without the resurrection, we have no hope. The resurrection is the substance of Christ's deity, and it's the proof that he is God. I want to go back to something that I said at the beginning, which is this passage, these two verses are about love. Paul, Peter, and the apostles are great examples of what it means to hold fast, but they hold fast to what is good, and they preach it. They deliver it. They deliver it faithfully. 1 John 4:16 says, "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." What abide means is to persevere, to stay constant, or to live in Christ. So as Paul expresses his love by preaching the gospel to them, what can we learn from these two verses? Well, I've got five things. By standing firm in the gospel allows us and the Corinthians to apprehend and approach the culture and other issues being thrown at us. Standing firm in the gospel allows us to receive our righteousness from God and not from the approval of man. Standing firm in the gospel reminds us that we're not saved by what we do, but rather than by what Christ has done. Standing firm in the gospel assures us of Christ's love for each of us. And then finally, standing firm in the gospel is what saves or restores us to Christ. Restoration is key here and allows us to become an instrument of God, to be used by him for his work both in us and with others. As we move on to my next point regarding truth, when we think about Paul and the apostles, one of the things that we don't look back at, so when we're focused on a particular set of verses, we don't look back necessarily at previous chapters. But if you think back to two chapters ago in chapter 13, that's the quote that I gave you about Thomas Aquinas and love. Chapter 13 talks about faith, hope, and love, with love being the greatest of these. And that's what motivates Paul and the apostles to share the gospel. But faith and hope are embedded right there in the gospel. You have to have all three to grasp what he's talking about, which is why he speaks as he does. So it's a continuum. When we look at chapters and verses, we tend to read them as separate things in the Bible, but we need to read them together. The truth of the gospel. Now, you cannot express love without truth, you cannot express love. And the purpose of love is truth. Many years ago, I used to go kayaking with friends. We used to go out to the Channel Islands. We would take the first ferry out from Ventura and ride across, dump our kayaks out in the water when we hit the first island, and kayak for the day, snorkeling, looking at the wildlife, and just having a great time. We'd take lunch with us. It was a long, tiring day because we'd come back in the evening. One of the times we went over, we took a ferry into swells that were pretty significant. So as I sat there on the boat, I started to feel seasick. There was nothing that I could look at on the boat or off it that would give me my bearings. So I continued to feel seasick till we were about two-thirds of the way across when the islands came into sight. And what I found was if I fixed my eyes on the island, on solid ground, it gave me a beacon. Now, when we got to the island, I still had to get off and get my sea legs off a little bit before we got back in the water. But truth is like that. Truth is a beacon. It is solid ground. It is dry land that we can hang on to. There are many who believe that we live in a post-truth culture. What does that mean? Well, Dictionaries say that it relates to or existing in an environment in which the facts are viewed as irrelevant or less important than personal beliefs and opinion. And emotional appeals are used to influence public opinion. Abdu Murray, who wrote the book Saving Truth, suggests that we live in a culture of confusion. And I agree with him. So what do we hold on to? Well, here's what else he says. He says, when we seek autonomy by making any choice according to preference, but true freedom is making the right choice according to the truth. Truth is the essence of what we believe in. Truth is objective fact. It doesn't change. Objective suggesting that facts do not change based on your opinion or what others believe. Our culture has attempted to replace the word truth with a word that I just used, which is clarity. These words are not synonymous. They're different. And here's why. Clarity can be based on expectations. Clarity may in turn be based on an emotion and may change with time as a result. Truth does not change. It's consistent yesterday, today, and forever. The gospel has not changed for 2,000 years, and it will not change despite the best efforts of those who assail it ever more fervently. For the author of truth is God. Moving on to the second part of this passage, 1 Corinthians 3-5, and I'm going to read that together because it is the essence of the gospel. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James and then to all of the apostles. Now Cephas here is Peter the apostle. And James is called an apostle in Galatians 3:19. He is, in many people's opinion, the half-brother of Jesus. And the reason that he's a half-brother is because Jesus' mother was Mary, who was a virgin when she gave birth to Jesus. So we can only have a half-brother for Jesus. Verses 3b to 7, now that's after Paul's introduction, are a great creed. And what's interesting about this is that it's a formal statement of belief that the apostles at Jesus' time actually handed to each other. In the 20th century, which is a long time ago for most of us, not for me, but for most of us, there was an archaeological discovery made. They discovered a papyrus fragment that had exactly these five verses on them. And it's remarkable what happened after, because both Christian and non-Christian scholars agreed that they dated this piece of papyrus to some, to within 1 to 5 years after Jesus' crucifixion. So it became the oldest fragment of New Testament scripture delivered to date. Now here's what's interesting about this. Not only does it predate Paul's ministry, right, but they wrote it down in a way that it represented truth to them. Not because they couldn't remember it, but because they wanted to handle the truth faithfully. And that is what we should be doing as well. So Paul's prologue to the creed is this: for I delivered to you of first importance what I also received. Scholars, in looking at this verse, note the parallels with verse 1, where he says received. But what he's talking about is exactly what Austin did. He stole my thunder a little bit here by saying delivered and received. This is what Paul and the apostles did. So in many ways, it diminishes the ministry that they have, but not quite. Because not only were they faithful in it, but they helped you understand exactly what they were talking about. They taught what Jesus Christ had taught them. Now, if you're wondering about Paul, we'll get to that in a minute, because he didn't walk with Jesus. But I want to give you a couple of quick comments on this. So these are the three points that you can take away from the truth, aside from the 6 points of the gospel that I'm going to get to in a second here. If we want to share the gospel, this is the essence of it. And there's nothing more important for the apostles. Going back to the verse here, what does he say? He says, he faithfully delivers it of first importance. That's what he calls the gospel. And there are 6 points to the gospel, as I mentioned here. And I'm going to break that section up into each of them and tell you a little bit about it. Christ died. Right? Now, why do you say Christ died and not Christ died for our sins? Well, here's why. Christ died an excruciating death on the cross because he was crucified. This was a form of punishment, torture, and capital punishment devised not by the Romans, but by somebody else, but they used it most effectively. And what did they do with it? Well, they hung people on a cross till they died, or they came along and they broke their legs. Well, it was excruciating because you had to wait until somebody came along to make sure that you were dead. Oftentimes, people hung there for a full day. There were those who doubted that Jesus died, but the alternative is that he was unconscious. And if he was unconscious, he had to be taken off that cross, wrapped with the shroud, put into a tomb, and then he would have had to wake up the next morning, get his shroud off, and push that stone open. There was a news article which makes this a little bit more alive to me. Over the weekend, there was an earthquake somewhere up in Northern California, and there was a picture of boulders on the road, and those boulders were about this high. I'm not very tall, so you can't tell how tall I am, but I'm not that tall. But these boulders were this high. They weren't this high. And this high was what you'd need to cover a tomb. There were people on the street trying to move those boulders out of the way, and they had to give up. So all they did was drive around them. So it would have been impossible just for that one reason. But here's another reason. The Roman soldiers walked by, and they looked at each of the three who were crucified next to each other, Christ and the two other prisoners. They broke the other two prisoners' legs, but they didn't touch Christ. Here's what Mark 15 says. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. This is Joseph of Arimathea. And Joseph brought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in a linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. So not only were there many witnesses to Christ's death, but even Pilate said that. Now for our sins, the most painful part of Jesus' death, the part that expresses his love to us most, is the cup that was poured out. It wasn't the suffering on the cross. It was all of our sins, the past, present, and future, of all the guilt and the punishment that was poured out on him. So the spiritual anguish was way more weighty. Here's what Matthew 26, 39, and 42 say about this. He went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed and saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cup cannot pass away, unless I drink from it, your will be done." For Jesus to take away our sins, he had to be sinless. The unblemished lamb that was at one time a sacrifice for all of us. It's a great moment. So Paul then says, according to the scriptures twice, and I'm going to touch on this in a minute, but I'm going to touch on the buried part. Jesus' burial conquer the eternal death. So it did two things. Conquer death for eternity, and it made a way for us to be restored to Christ's side. Isaiah 53:9 says, "And his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death." So the idea of burial, so Joseph of Arimathea was divinely appointed. He was part of the Sanhedrin, the same council that convicted Jesus to death. But he was a rich man as well, and he gave his tomb, the passage that I just read to you. He was raised on the third day. Now, this is incontrovertible fact, as Paul suggests shortly. He was resurrected in the greatest miracle of all time. But here's why the third day was important, and here's why it's mentioned. There's two reasons. First is that it means something in the Jewish tradition. In Matthew 12:39, Jesus predicts his own resurrection. He says to them, "The sinful people of this day look for something special to see. There will be nothing special to see but the powerful works of the early preacher Jonah. Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the stomach of a big fish. The Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the grave also." In the story of Abraham, Genesis 22, it talks about Isaac being bound. But what we don't focus on is the 3 days that it took to get to the point of Isaac being bound. This is a passage that's read every time Jews meet in the synagogue. But the reason that they read it, significant to us, not necessarily to them, but the 3 days, it brings completion, brings divine completion, but it's also a day of victory. So in Isaac's case, it is a day of victory, but it's a day of completion. But the significance to us is very different. Now let's talk about the scriptures. There's over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament, in the Bible, but in the Old Testament, that talk about Jesus' resurrection, Jesus' death, Jesus' life. So many years ago, there was a gentleman by the name of Peter Stoner. He was at Pasadena College. And he enlisted the help of about 600 people, 600 kids from InterVarsity Fellowship. And what they did was they said, well, let's just take 8 of the most probable prophecies here and consider probabilities for them. So they assigned conservative probabilities to each of those 8 prophecies. And then they said, let's do some math around this. So let's see what the chance of all 8 of these being fulfilled by Jesus was. And what they came up with was an amazing number. It was 1 in 10 to the power of 17. Now, if I say that out loud, what it is 100 million billion. That's the chance. Now, to illustrate that a little bit further, here's what he said. He said, look, if I blindfold somebody, put 10 pieces of paper in a hat, and just mark one of them, the chance there of the person picking out that piece of paper is 1 in 10. If I was to take 100 million billion silver coins and place them across the state of Texas, I would end up with a pile that was 2 feet high. If I was to mark one of those coins and drop it in the middle there and stir the whole thing up and ask that same blindfolded person to go in there and pick it out, there's no chance. There's no chance. So when you've got 300 prophecies, the evidence is overwhelming. If you had to prosecute a case in a court of law, the burden of proof is on you and your representative. In other words, you would need to bring in as much evidence as possible to prove your case. Paul provides this eyewitness testimony as proof of Jesus' resurrection. How does he do this? Well, he talks about Cephas. He talks about the 12, which is the apostles. He talks about the 500, and there's 2 possibilities here, which I won't get into. And then he talks about the 12 again, or the disciples, the apostles, where Jesus appeared. Now, those are just 5 occurrences. There were 10 that were listed. If you had to hear witness testimony from them, there's a staggering amount of hours that you would have to sit down and listen to. There's a gentleman who's actually done the work on that. So I'm going to tell you a quick story here. And I'm going to share this example to you because in our culture, in our courts of law, all you need is 1 eyewitness. So many years ago, my wife, a car length in front of her, witnessed an attempted murder. And she had to go into court. She was a star witness. She was the only person who came forward. She was the only person who actually helped. Okay. A few weeks later, we'd moved house. We were sitting at home with a bunch of people in the home and guests at home. And the DA had prosecuted the case. And a police officer showed up. So they knocked on the door. We went into another room and started chatting. And they said that there was 1 juror who'd hung the jury. So he said, look, you've got to come back in and testify. And I said, no. Elaine was expecting at the time. But he insisted. My wife said, yes, I will go in. And so she went in against my better judgment. But she did her responsibility. Now, a week later, he came back and he said, well, they won the case. Here's my point about this. Eyewitness testimony, and I've got 3 or 4 points here. Eyewitness testimony is imperative. If the witness is telling the truth, it is most convincing. In most cases, prosecutors, so I'm talking about Paul here, won't present a case unless they've got enough evidence. Witnesses are also concerned, who are concerned about sharing the truth, come forward willingly, even eagerly. And then lastly, when there are several witnesses, the case becomes overwhelming, especially when the witnesses have the same story. Jesus was resurrected in his physical body. Eternal life is a topic that most cultures, including the one that I grew up in, are obsessed with. But there's only one who's been resurrected bodily and revealed himself to so many. In fact, there are billions across the world who've encountered the risen Christ and then come to faith. And I'm not talking about 2,000 years ago. I'm talking about over the last 2,000 years. There's no other religion that can claim either the miracles Jesus did nor the resurrection. Now, here's another interesting point about these verses. And if you're looking for the verse and the reference for it, it's the verse that talks about 500, and I couldn't tell you. Here we go. It's verse 6 where he says, there he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. And then he goes on to say, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And what he's talking about there is the hope of resurrection for them. This is not eternal sleep. So here's Paul's testimony, and I'm going to read the next three verses here. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than all of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, or so we preached and so you believed. Paul recognizes the work of Christ done in him. His untimely birth here is a reference to his spiritual birth, not to his physical birth. And what he's getting at is he didn't get to walk with Christ. He didn't get to learn everything that the other apostles learned. But those truths were delivered to him, it says elsewhere, divinely. But his biggest regret is persecuting the church. So this morning when I turned the TV on, and I did, Novak Djokovic was in the Wimbledon finals. I don't know what the results are, so don't tell me. I'm going to go back home and watch it. But he is one of those guys who can continue for 5-set matches, and he might have 2 or 3 of those and still win the final. So today he was pushing for his 20th final. But if you look at Paul and the energy that he had to persecute the church, go back and look at Acts, and there's a lot of it in there. He takes that same energy to share the gospel. Right? And there are some of us who've been blessed that way. I'm not one of them. I don't have that kind of energy. But I think it's still a responsibility for us to take that and share it. There are some who discredit him here, saying that he worked harder than the other apostles, saying that he's claiming that. But what I see when I read these verses is humility. It is the work of Christ in him. Now that's instructive for us as well. And then finally, in verse 11, he says that they could have heard the gospel from other apostles, but they would have heard the truth. It doesn't matter who shared the gospel with them. They would have heard the same thing. There is only one gospel. Brothers and sisters, we are those witnesses to Christ's work in our lives. We are changed or charged with delivering the message we have so faithfully received. But we are charged first with accepting it. And what does that acceptance mean? Well, it means being all in. It means being invested in what we do as Christians. Not just sharing the gospel, but living it out. Now, there's a few reasons why we may be reluctant. We might be afraid. We might lack confidence in our knowledge of the gospel. We might lack faith. We might feel we lack the gifting, and we might feel that someone else might do it. And for some of us, we might lack practice. But I want to assure you today that from Matthew 28:18-19, that Jesus empowers us. Jesus gives us that power through the Holy Spirit to actually be bold and to take that gospel and use it. So may I encourage you this morning, if you know the Lord, to be confident in his love, for you to recognize that the Holy Spirit is in you, that the gospel presented to us would truly become an ever-growing part of your life. Our lives, alive, inspiring, energizing us as Paul was energized. Romans 10:15-16 says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how then shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. The gospel is designed to be proclaimed, for no one discovers the gospel by themselves. This should be a motivation for all of us. Preach the gospel to a world desperately in need of it. I've got one last example here. This is a quote from C.S. Lewis. It was from an essay titled Theology and Poetry. He once wrote, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen. Not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. Now I grew up in a culture steeped in religious myth. Appealing myth with larger-than-life so-called gods. Gods who did crazy things. And for some of us in the congregation here, that's true as well. You certainly see it in the Disney, Marvel, or Star Wars universes. Christianity, by comparison, is fairly boring. But when you accept the gospel, the understanding that is slowly revealed as you work through the truth of it, We understand that we're created in God's image, not accidentally. We understand that in creation, we were always supposed to be in God's presence, but because of sin, because of being deceived by the serpent in the garden, through our own desire, we needed to be rescued. That through the gospel, as we just heard, Jesus Christ the Messiah, by design, not only rescued us, but restored us through resurrection to our place in the presence of God. Now, this is reality, and the scales are slowly removed from our eyes as we walk with Christ. Not unlike the scales being removed physically from Paul's eyes by Ananias on the road to Damascus. Our purpose is to worship our risen God and to serve him humbly. And this morning, I want to invite you, if you have not given your life to Christ, whether you're online here or here at the church this morning, I want to ask you what we can do for you as a church to support you. If you have questions for us, please come up after the service and speak to one of the elders. And there's three of us here, Nathan sitting right here, David's at the back there, and actually Wes is sitting right there as well. And if you'd like to give your life to the Lord this morning, I want to encourage you to pray with us after. Well, that brings us to our time of communion. And what is communion? Well, it's a celebration of the gospel, where we practice each Sunday an ancient practice. We're brought to our knees when we realize that the great sacrifice our Lord made was for each of us. So communion is two things. At once, it's humbling, redeeming. It's a recognition of the life, of the new life that Christ brings. But it's also the high point of our service. It is a celebration of community. It is a celebration of the life that we all had. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 29 says this, and it's a fairly long passage, so bear with me. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you drink this bread and eat this bread and drink this cup, you will proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whosoever therefore eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person therefore examine himself, and so eat of the body, of the bread, and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Brothers and sisters, if you have your communion cup with you, if you have your wafer, pick it up. If you don't, there's more out there. This is Christ's body broken for you. And this is the blood of Christ shed for the forgiveness of your sins. You know, we normally pray before communion, but I'm going to pray after communion. So join me. Close our eyes. Father God, Lord, we are humbled by your word. We're humbled by your work in us, as we should be. Your gospel, your good news, should be proclaimed. It is exciting. It is invigorating. But more than that, Lord, it brings us to our knees, because we realize the work that you've done on the cross has taken away our sins. We have freedom in that. We have freedom in the truth. Without truth, there is no love. We thank you, Lord, for dying on the cross for us. We thank you, Lord, for the work that you've done. We thank you for rising on the third day and that there is resurrection. In Jesus' name.